Lord, you know that we'll be diving into Revelation chapter 10 tonight. This is a fascinating chapter, and I really believe you're going to be with us. Lord, this will clear up for many people questions that they have had and continue to have. And we just invite your presence, your spirit, to come now and instruct us in the beautiful truths of the great prophecies of the Bible. And it is in Jesus' name that we delight to pray. Amen. All right, our message is entitled Revelation 10 and the Bittersweet Book. We just want to remind you that immediately following our message today that we do have a baptismal class. And I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Let's just go right there. Revelation chapter 10. Our message is entitled Revelation 10 and the Bittersweet Book. And we go to Revelation chapter 10. How many of you have ever been very disappointed? Something happened to where, I'm not just talking about an ordinary disappointment, but something that utterly disappointed you. Something that you were counting on, you thought it was a sure thing, and that it didn't come to pass just how you thought it would, and then you were terribly disappointed. Has anybody ever had anything like that? Good, I can definitely raise my hand. I've been very disappointed on occasion. And so here we're going to talk this evening about a disappointment. I think you'll find it quite amazing. We're actually going to take a look at two disappointments in the Bible. And one of them you are very familiar with. It is the disappointment that the disciples had surrounding the cross and their expectations of what Jesus would do for them and for the kingdom of Israel. And the second expectation we're going to take a look at, and the second bittersweet experience, is probably one that many of you are not familiar with. And so we begin in Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to learn about a bittersweet book and a bittersweet experience. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1. John says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from where, everyone? From heaven. Now remember that an angel is simply a messenger. It says, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now let's just stop right there. This description that is given of this angel, this messenger, is very, very similar to the description that we have of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, many Bible expositors have come to the conclusion that this quote-unquote angel, this messenger, is in fact Christ himself. Now, the passage doesn't exactly say that, and we don't have to take a stand for the purposes of our meeting tonight, but it is certainly something to think about. Verse 2 says, he had a little book open in his where, everyone? Hand, and he set his right foot on the what? Sea, and he put his left foot on the land. Very interesting. Let's just try to stay with the passage here so that we don't run ahead and we don't lag behind. So John sees a beautiful, bright, glorious angel. And this angel comes down from heaven, and it has a little book in its hand, and it puts one foot on the sea. Now, what does sea represent in Bible prophecy? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And the land represents the opposite, relatively or sparsely unpopulated area. And so whatever this is, whatever this message is that the angel is about ready to proclaim, it is designed to go to the whole world, to the very populated centers and to the unpopulated areas of the world. It's to go to the metropolitan areas and also to the wilderness areas. And notice verse 3. And this angel cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, have you ever heard a lion roar? Have you? It's really quite amazing, isn't it? Now, I've never heard it in the wild, though I have been given a couple invitations to go speak in Kenya and Zambia, and I'm just about ready to take those invitations up because I'm just fascinated by the entire African continent. And I would like to hear a lion roar in the wild, but not too close. You know, there is a little story. We're such good friends now, I feel like I can just take the liberty to tell you a story. There is a little story about a Christian who was walking through perhaps the jungles of Africa, and it was getting late, and as he was walking toward his village, he came to the conclusion that something was following him. And he kind of looked around his shoulder, and sure enough, he was being stalked. The sun was going down. He was still a mile away from his village. He was being stalked by a lion. And he knew that this was going to be trouble. Well, he was a Christian, and he did what you and I would do. What do you think he did? Now, this is not a true story, but it is quite cute. And so he prayed. He said, oh, Lord, I just want to continue to live for you, and I just pray that that lion back there is a good Christian lion, and Lord, just help me out here. And after he said, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, he you know, was kind of listening to see if the lion was still following him, and he overheard the lion saying, thank you, dear Lord, for this meal which I am about to receive. So he was a good Christian lion. Well, the Bible says, like a lion roars, and that is quite loud. It says, and when he did this, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. On one occasion, I had someone come to me and say, now, what do the seven thunders mean? And I thought to myself, brother, just read the passage. When John was about ready to write down what the seven thunders meant, the angel said, don't write that down. So we have no idea what it was. It's just a mystery. It's just something we will not know until we go to heaven. So let's just be very quick on this, and it's really quite simple. An angel comes down. He has a little book in his hand. He puts one foot on the what, everyone? Sea, and one foot on the land. And he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and seven thunders utter, and then the angel says, hey, don't write that down. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven. Verse 6, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be time or delay no longer. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. We're going to try to understand what is being depicted here. What story is being communicated? What lesson can we learn? What is all of this symbolic language about? Well, let's begin back in verse 2 there. It says he had a little book open in his hand. A little book open in his hand. Now notice in verse 8 it says, then the voice which I heard from heaven said to me again, go take the little book which is, what everyone? Open, that's important, in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went and with the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and do what with it? Read it, right?
Eat it.
Now, I've never eaten a book before, and I hope the good Lord never asked me to do that. But obviously, this is symbolic. In one instance in Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel to eat the scroll. It means to read it, to ingest it, to understand it, to inculcate it. He says, eat it. Verse 9, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach, what everyone? Bitter or sour, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That is the entirety of Revelation chapter 10. A book in the hand of an angelic messenger. Then the command to John, take that book from the hand of the angel and eat it. And so John does as he is instructed. He takes that little book, he puts it in his mouth, and it tastes nice in the mouth. He said, but after I swallowed it, and it was in my belly, it was bitter. A bitter, sweet experience. Who is this angel that is spoken of in verse 1? I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. We repeat that this description is very similar, near identical to the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. What I'm concerned with more this evening, though, is what is this little book in the angel's hand? What was this little book that John the prophet was told to eat that was sweet in the mouth and bitter in the belly? Let's see if we can figure it out. Go with me in your Bibles to you're in Revelation chapter 10. Go with me to Daniel chapter 12. Last chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. I think you'll find something very fascinating. Now, we have already learned in this seminar that Daniel and Revelation are sister books, and they are inexorably tied together. They are as companions, if you will. And so we go now to Daniel in the 12th chapter. Daniel chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 4. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. I want you to notice several very important things here. You're going to see some similarities that are really quite amazing. Verse 4 says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the what? Seal the book until the when? The time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel wants to know what all of the meanings of the various visions that he has seen in Daniel chapters 2 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. And so he begins to request of God, God, what do all of these things mean? And God's response to Daniel is, Daniel, take this book and seal it. He does not say, however, seal it forever. He says, seal it just until the what? The time of the end. So if the book is to be sealed until the time of the end, it is a very, very safe deduction to come to the conclusion that the book will be unsealed at the time of the end. Does that make sense? If you're to seal it until, well, when that time came to pass, then it would become, what, everyone? Unsealed. So notice that God's response to Daniel is, the book is sealed, but it will one day be unsealed. The book was closed, but it will one day be open. Good. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. Daniel is obviously in some kind of vision here. He sees two individuals standing on either sides of the bank of a river. Verse 6, now these two individuals, Daniel is going to have a communication with them, a dialogue. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, notice this carefully now, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Daniel is overhearing a celestial dialogue between two angelic individuals, and one says to the other, how long will all of these things be until they're fulfilled? Now, if you're reading tonight from the King James, your Bible probably says something like, how long will it be to the end of these wonders? Is that what your Bible says? To the end. Now, what I want you to notice for those of you who are reading in the King James, notice that in verse 4, it says, seal it until the time of the end. And then in verse 6, it says, until the time of the end, or they will be sealed until the time of the end. Now, how long shall it be to the end? Very important. Verse 4, the end. Verse 6, the end. Now, here comes the answer. Verse 7, then I heard the man clothed in the linen, or in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, and times, and half a time. Now, have we come across that time period before? The time, times, and half a time? What time period is that synonymous with in the Bible? Good, the 1,260 days. And so here we have an angel that is raising his hand, and he is swearing that it shall be for time, times, and half a time. The rest of the verse 7 says, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be, what is the next word? Finished. Now, there are some incredible parallels here. Let's just note them very quickly. In Revelation chapter 10, we saw a mighty angel come down, and that mighty angel raised its hand to heaven and swore that time would be no longer, or that delay would be no longer. Here we have another angelic being, Daniel seeing this angelic being, and this angelic being swears that it will only be for 1,260 days, and then this thing will be finished. Now, did we see the word finished there in Daniel chapter 10, yes or no? Maybe it would be well for us just to keep your finger right here in Daniel chapter 12 and go with me to Revelation chapter 10. We're just going to come right back. But I want you to notice something. Go with me to Revelation chapter 10 again. Revelation chapter 10. And let's notice this swearing component here. Revelation chapter 10. Verse 2, it says, he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven thunders uttered their voices. Okay? Now jump down to verse 7. It says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be, what is the next word? Finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And so notice the incredible parallel here. In Daniel chapter 12, you have an angel, an angelic being, swearing that it will only be for 1,260 days, and that will begin the finishing of whatever is being spoken of. Same thing here in Revelation chapter 10. You have an angelic being swearing, saying, this thing is going to be finished and time will be no longer. Are you beginning to see the parallels, yes or no? Both chapters, you have an angel swearing. In both chapters, the angels are swearing, as it were, about time. And in both chapters, you're dealing with something that will be finished. Okay? Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. We will be going back to Revelation chapter 10, so if you want to throw something in there, that would be helpful probably. Verse 8. Daniel, the Bible says in the book of Daniel, although, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now we have reason to expect now that one of these angelic creatures, if you will, is actually God Himself, because Daniel addresses Him that way, Adonai. He says, my Lord. Notice what he's asking. What is Daniel's concern when he asks the question? My Lord, what shall be, what is the next two words? The end of these things. Now notice that is the third time now that this has come up. We saw the end in verse 4, we saw the end in verse 6, and now we see the end in verse 8. Clearly, the end is the primary theme here in Daniel chapter 12. How long till this thing ends? How long till it's finished? How long till the fulfillment of these wonders? Verse 9, and he said, so Daniel has asked now, how long, God? I've seen all these incredible visions in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, Daniel 11, Daniel 2. When is all this going to take place? That's basically what he's asking. Now notice God's response to that. Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the when, everyone? Time of the end. Exactly what was said in verse 4, that the words of this prophecy would be sealed. Not forever, though. They would not be perpetually sealed, never to be understood. They would be sealed until the when, everybody? The time of the end. And then notice verse 4 again. Verse 4 says, at the last part, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now that doesn't mean that they will be literally running to and fro, and that knowledge in general will be increasing. What it means is, people will run to and fro in the Scriptures, and knowledge about these prophecies will increase. Daniel says, God says to Daniel, you don't understand it now. You don't understand all of the idiosyncrasies and the details of your book now, but there will come a time when it will be well understood. Now, we have spent much of our time in this prophecy seminar in the book of Daniel. Has it been reasonably easy to understand? Think about Daniel chapter 7. You have a lion with eagle's wings representing Babylon. You have a bear representing Medo-Persia. You have a four-headed leopard with four wings representing Greece. You then have a nondescript beast representing Rome. Then you have the little horn representing the papal power. Then you have the judgment. And then you have the second coming. This is reasonably easy to understand, is it not? Now, this ought to tell us something. The book of Daniel, according to Jesus, would be sealed until the time of the end. In other words, it would not be understood until the time of the end. But wait a minute, we're understanding the book of Daniel. That ought to tell us then something about the time in which we're living. Notice it again there in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Verse 10, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Can you say amen? Now, beloved, this is some important stuff. Why is it that the prophecies of Daniel are today understood, but have not been understood for hundreds of years? It's very simple. The perspective of history gives us the luxury of understanding what other people could not. Think about it. In the time of Daniel, he was living primarily in the era of Babylon. And every single thing that his prophecies were about, all of that was still future. Right? All of Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and Papal Rome, all of that was still future. And so he was looking into it, and it didn't make a degree of sense, but it was all a prophecy. It was all in the future. Now think about somebody living, say, in the time of Jesus, okay? 2,000 years ago, living in the time of pagan Rome, much of Daniel's prophecy was in the past, right? They had seen the rise and fall of Babylon, they had seen the rise and fall of Medo-Persia, they had seen the rise and fall of Greece, they were living in the time of Rome, and so while much of the prophecy was past, much of it was still remaining to be fulfilled. Here's the point. We are now living, and we have a perspective that even Daniel the prophet didn't have. See, we're living 2,600 years after the time of Daniel, and now we can look back over every single thing that happened down through the corridors of time, and we can say, wow, that happened just as it was supposed to, and that happened, and that happened, and that happened, and that happened. Why? Because we're not all prophets, beloved. We're just historians. See, we have a perspective that others simply could not have had. People in the first century trying to understand the book of Daniel, well, some of it had been fulfilled, but there was a lot of cryptic symbols still remaining to be fulfilled. You and I today, we read Daniel chapter 7, we understand the whole thing. Now that ought to tell us about the time in which we're living. We are living now in a time in which we saw Babylon come and go, Medo-Persia come and go, Greece come and go, pagan Rome come and go, papal Rome come and go, the judgment period, the dark ages, and we are only waiting for the second coming. In other words, the whole prophecy is history. You see how that works? It was prophecy to Daniel, and it was prophecy for hundreds of years, but for you and I now, it's not prophecy as much as it is history. So does it make sense now why the book would be sealed until the time of the end? It's not as though God arbitrarily or capriciously sealed it and said, nanny, nanny, boo-boo, you can't understand it. It was just, it could not be understood until the perspective of history would open up the grand truths of Daniel. And now we read it, and it makes sense. Can you say amen? And that's exactly what it says there in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Knowledge about the prophecies. Why? Because we have the perspective of history. Now notice Daniel chapter 12, if you're still there, in verse 13. Last verse of Daniel chapter, actually the last verse of Daniel. Finally God says to Daniel, but go your way till the end. There it is, beloved. That is, let's see, one, two, three. That is the one, two, three, four, fifth time that that has occurred. Fifth time. He says, go your way until the end. He says, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance, notice it again, at the end of the days. Six times, seven times, depending on the translation you're using. The end, the end, the end, the end. Now, by the way, what does it mean there in verse 13? Go your way, for you will rest and rise to your inheritance. It's an obvious reference to the what, everyone? The resurrection. In fact, notice that you're still there in Daniel chapter 12. Notice with me verse 2. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall do what? Shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice there are two resurrections. Those that awake to life and those that awake to contempt. And so what God is saying to Daniel is, just to put it in our common vernacular, he says, Daniel, you're not going to get it. That's basically what he says. Oh, but God, I really want to understand it. I mean, after all, I wrote this book and my whole life has been... Daniel, you won't get it. Just go take a nap, a nice long one, say about 2,600 years, and when you wake up, it'll all make sense. You follow that? Now, beloved, this is just another evidence, and there are literally scores of evidences in the Bible that when you die, you sleep the sleep of death, awaiting the resurrection. And that's exactly what Jesus said to Daniel. He said, just go, rest. See, that's what we put on gravestones, R-I-P, rest in peace. Go rest, and he says, and when you rise, you'll understand it. And then Daniel's going to look back and say, wow, I saw how history has now borne out in every particularity the fulfillment of the prophecies that I gave 600 years before the time of Jesus. Now, beloved, here's the important point. Did the book of Daniel mean something to Daniel? Of course it did. Has the book of Daniel meant something to Christians, say, in the first 200, 300, 400 years of the Christian church? Sure it did. It was significant. Did the book of Daniel mean something even to the Jews before the time of Jesus? Sure, the book of Daniel had a lot of wonderful lessons. Daniel 6, you have Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel 3, you have the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 5, you have the many, many Tekel Upharsin and the writing on the wall. I mean, there was a lot in the book of Daniel that was beautiful and wonderful and instructive for people down through the ages. But the prophecies were almost, as it were, sealed. Why sealed? Because until you had a historical perspective to look back on the prophecies, they simply didn't make sense. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. And let's see if we can't get our finger on what that little book might be. What would be this little book? Very helpful, very helpful. By the way, the Bible doesn't mince words. Amen? The Bible is not sloppy in its language. It doesn't mince words. It chooses its words carefully. And God wanted these words to be just right. And so in Revelation chapter 10, I read to you now from verse 2. He had a what kind of book in his hand? A little book, but what was it? It was open. A little open book. Not a big book, not a closed book, but a little open book. Is there any book in the Bible which was once sealed? Yes or no? Was the book of Daniel sealed? Yes, it was. That's exactly what God said to Daniel. He said it two times. He said, Daniel, the book is sealed until the time of the end. The book is sealed until the time of the end. The time of the end, the time of the end, the time of the end. You're not going to understand it. Go take a nap. When you wake up, it'll make sense. So was there a book in the Bible that was sealed? The answer is yes. Was it a little book? Just 12 chapters. It is a small book. What portion of the book of Daniel does the angel say will be unsealed? That which relates to the prophecies. Daniel said, when will all these things take place? He said, that's sealed up. Beloved, today the prophecies of Daniel are making more and more sense. Can you say amen? I mean, you can go read Daniel chapter 8, and if you will allow the Bible to interpret itself, it'll make sense. Go read Daniel chapter 7, it makes sense. Go read Daniel chapter 9, it makes sense. But beloved, these are chapters that did not make sense to people living in the first and second century. Why? Because so much of it was still future. But for you and I now, it's past. The only thing really that we are waiting for to take place in the book of Daniel is the second coming. It is the only thing. The rest of Daniel is virtually a matter of historical record. But for centuries, it was all prophecy. The time prophecies of the book of Daniel would be sealed until the time of the end. Today they are unsealing rapidly. That raises a question then. If the time prophecies, particularly the prophecies of Daniel, would be sealed, what is the longest time prophecy found in the book of Daniel? Does anybody know? It's found in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, you remember it, verse 14. And he said to me, remember Daniel was inquiring, how long will this go on? He heard the angels dialoguing. For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now we've already learned that an eschatological end time Bible prophecy, a prophetic day equals a what, everyone? Literal year. You've got it. Very important. And so here's this time prophecy, 2,300 days. Now there are other time prophecies in Daniel. Okay, let me just recite for you a few of them. You have a 1,260-day prophecy, right? It occurs two times in Daniel, the period that we know now as the Dark Ages. Also, if you were clever, you noticed that I skipped over two verses there in Daniel chapter 12 that introduce two very enigmatic time prophecies. Now, when I say enigmatic, I mean they're not easily understood. One of them is the 1,290-day prophecy. You can write it down if you want to look at it later. It's in Daniel chapter 12, verses 10, 11, 12, somewhere around there. And also the 1,335-day prophecy. So notice all these different time prophecies you have. You have a 1,260, a 1,290, a 1,335. But the longest by far, almost by double, of all of the other prophecies is this one in Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, literal years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, you know what's amazing about this? This is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. It's not just the longest time prophecy in Daniel. It is the longest time prophecy in the Bible, and we've already studied it. And, beloved, we have learned that this prophecy was fulfilled over 150 years ago. Now, just let the significance of that sink into your mind. If the longest time prophecy in the Bible is 150 years in the past or in history, that ought to give you some inclination as to the time in which you're living. Does that make sense? What prophecies are we waiting to be fulfilled? You search the Bible from Genesis Genesis to Revelation. You will find no prophecy that's longer than this one. And it's in the past. Now we're beginning to understand a little bit about what is taking place. We've already looked at this, the 2,300 years. We learned that the first 490 years were cut off for the Jews. Remember, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And at the end of that time, in 34 AD, remember the Messiah was baptized right on time in the fall of 27 AD. He was crucified right on time in the spring of 31 AD. And the gospel went like wildfire to the Gentiles in 34 AD, thus signifying the sealing or the ratification of the covenant with the Gentiles. Now, beloved, I do need to make a little word here that I wish I didn't have to make, but because of the popularity of certain books, I need to say this. Okay, listen carefully. Now, Some of you are not even going to understand what I'm saying right now, and that's okay. If you don't, that's fine. But some of you, this is going to make good sense. How many of you have ever heard about 7 years of tribulation in the Bible? You've heard the seven-year tribulation. Raise your hands. I'm just interested. Okay. Beloved, let me just tell you something. There is no 7 years of tribulation in the Bible. Okay? The next time somebody talks to you about the 7 years, okay, just hand them your Bible kindly and say, could you show me that? There is no 7 years of tribulation in the Bible. What has happened is that this beautiful prophecy of the Messiah, of the who, everybody? Of the Messiah that lasted for 70 weeks and depicted perfectly His baptism and anointing, His crucifixion and being cut off but not for Himself, and the ratification of the covenant and the going forth of the gospel to the Gentiles. This gorgeous, beautiful, messianic prophecy. What kind of prophecy did I say? Messianic. In other words, a prophecy about the Messiah has been brutalized, and it has been perverted, and it has been stolen by Satan and interpreted to mean something totally contradictory to what the Bible actually is teaching, some prophecy about the Antichrist, some ludicrous thing. And what has happened is that people, interpreters of prophecy, have arbitrarily, what word did I say? Arbitrarily cut off the last week of that prophecy, thrown it down 2,600 years to the end of time, and said this last week of time is the tribulation. Beloved, believe no such thing. It is simply a figment of some Jesuit priest's imagination named Francisco Ribera, who invented this system called futurism, and now the entire evangelical world has bought into it. I want you to know it's crazy. Now, the reason that I even share that with you is this. This concept of the 7 years, this concept of this rapture in which the Antichrist will come 3.5 years later, there is nothing in the Bible about it. Okay? I want you to be aware of that. What it is part of the great 2300-day prophecy in which the first 490 years, all 70 weeks are there. Can you say amen? 70 times 7 is 490. Every bit of it is there, and then the next 1,810 years, the remaining of the 2300, brings us down to 1844 A.D., and when you study that prophecy in context, in what word did I say? See, you can study the Bible out of context and make it say any old thing you want it to say. I told you the story about the fellow who flipped through his Bible, and it said, Judas hung himself. Well, that wasn't what he's looking for, so he, go thou and do likewise. And he did it again. What thou doest, do quickly. So you can make the Bible say any old foolish thing you want it to say, but if you study it in context, it will lead you to the truth. Can you say amen? So, beloved, we have learned this prophecy, this incredibly long, the longest time prophecy in all the Bible, is 150 years in the past now. Jesus Christ and His glorious high priestly, and this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ, not about the Antichrist. About Jesus Christ and all of His resplendent glory moving from the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary into the most holy place of the sanctuary, and thus beginning the cleansing of the earthly or the heavenly sanctuary and ushering in the judgment. It is awesome. Now, beloved, that happened over 150 years ago. Go with me now back to Revelation chapter 10 and let us begin to decipher exactly what this bittersweet book is all about. We conclude accurately that this little book in the angel's hand that was once sealed but was now opened, that would be bitter and sweet, is none other than the book of Daniel. Follow me carefully. I'm in Revelation chapter 10 now, and I want you to notice in verse 5, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore to Him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be time or delay no longer. Now, why might that be? Because all the time prophecies are fulfilled. No more time prophecies. No more delay. Why? It's all been fulfilled. There is no longer time prophecy in the Bible. And He swears about it. God says, I'm not capricious. I'm not going to invent some other time prophecy. I've said it in my word. These things have been fulfilled. Now all we are waiting for is Jesus to return. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, in other words, he's just about, just before he sounds, the Bible says, the mystery of God would be finished. The mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. We learned the last time we were together that God does nothing without first revealing his secrets to his servants the prophets. Amen? And so this mystery would be finished. Just like Daniel had said, and Isaiah had said, and Jeremiah had said, the mystery of God would be finished. Now let's talk just for a moment about that word finished. Is that an important word in the Bible? I just heard a preacher, I was listening to a tape just yesterday, and it's really quite fascinating. He, a great old man, died recently, but a powerful preacher of the gospel. His name was Dr. Leslie Harding. Powerful preacher. Anyway, he said, you know, I've never finished anything in my life. That's what he said. And I thought to myself, really? And then he asked a question. He said, have you ever finished anything? And of course, my initial response was to say yes. And then he said, before you answer too quickly, think about it this way. Did you really finish it or did you just stop working on it? Could it have been improved? The answer is probably yes. Can you think of anything in your life that you have finished in such a way that you could not add anything more to it? How about an old car that you restored? Is it really finished? Or is there still a little more that you could do? How about your career aspirations? Have you really reached the top or have you just stopped working? Is there more you could do? How about even your marriage? You're happily married, but have you arrived? No. It's kind of interesting to think about. Have we ever actually finished anything or did we just stop working on it? But God, beloved, He can actually finish something. Think about in creation. The Bible says, after He had created, well, let's just look at it very quickly. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're trying to figure out this mystery of God finished. And just look carefully at Genesis chapter 1, and verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were, what is the next word? Finished. Now, I think that means something different than when we say, I finished mopping the floor. I think what we mean by that is, I'm not going to work on it anymore. But is the job really done? Not probably in the same way that the creation was done. I mean, when God said it is finished, I mean, it was done. The birds had been made to perfection, and He didn't want any more. It's not as though He got tired and just stopped working. Adam and Eve had been created to perfection, and He stopped. The earth had been created to perfection. When God looked out at it and He said, you know what? I'm done. We can safely conclude that it actually was finished. Amen? See, it means something different when God says it. Now, how about when Jesus was on the cross? Let's look at that. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John is the only gospel writer to record this. John chapter 19. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke. But John records this instance. It's very interesting. John chapter 19, and I'm reading now in verse 30. It says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. Now let's think about that. What is finished? The sacrificial component of the plan of salvation was done. It's not as though Jesus just stopped working on it. He didn't get tired. There was nothing more Jesus could do to glorify God. Isn't that awesome? In fact, in John chapter 17, if you write this down, I don't know if I could find it real quick. Let me see if I could just find it. John chapter 17. Oh, I found it. John chapter 17 and verse 4. Notice this. Jesus is praying to His Father. And He says in John chapter 17 and verse 4, He says, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Now that is amazing. Jesus is around 30 years old at this time. And at a youthful... I'm 30. Can you imagine me saying, I have finished, God, everything You've given me to do? Amazing. When Jesus said, I've finished it, He means I have perfectly accurately represented you on this earth. There's nothing more I can do to add to it. It is done. And so when he died on the cross, he says, it's finished. Just like he said at creation, it is finished. So when God finishes something, it really is done. You can't add to it. You can't improve it. It's done. Amen? You can accept it. See, Adam could accept that the work of creation was done, but he couldn't add to it. You and I can accept that the work of salvation has been completed on our behalf, but we can't add a penny to it. Amen? We don't believe in righteousness by works. We just accept what God has already done for us. Amen? So much more could be said. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 10. Notice what it said. In the time when the seventh angel is about ready to sound, it says the mystery of God would be finished. Now, what is this mystery of God? We're in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be what? Finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. This raises a question. What is, first of all, the generic question? What is a mystery? And then the more specific question. What is the mystery of God? Let's answer the first question generically. What is a mystery? Is a mystery something you do know or don't know? You don't know, okay? So a mystery is an enigma. It's something that you do not understand. So that answers the larger, generic question of what a mystery is. But now how about the more specific question? What is the mystery of God? Well, let me tell you something. This was a phrase, mystery, a word, that the Apostle Paul really liked to use. And I want to share with you two ways that he used this word. And you're going to have a real good fix on what the mystery of God is. By the way, does anybody know? Does anybody know? A few of you maybe. Let's look at it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, you can write that down. Paul says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul here writes about the mystery of God. Well, what is the mystery of God? Apparently, it is something that we understand and have assurance in and we acknowledge. The mystery of God. Now, what was it? He shows us again here in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is probably the clearest passage on this. Paul says, without controversy, without a doubt, great is the what? Mystery of godliness. Or shorter, the mystery of God. Without a doubt, great is the mystery of God. And then there's a colon there. Do you see that right there? Any English teachers here tonight? Editors, people that know their English? When you have a colon, what does that tell you? What comes after a colon? What comes after a colon is something that elaborates on what comes before the colon. Right? Pretty simple. The mystery of godliness, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, colon. And now he's going to tell you what that is. Here's the mystery of godliness. This is what would be just about finished when the seventh angel is about ready to blow. God was manifested in the what? In the flesh. Now how did that take place? Help me out. Jesus Christ, the incarnation. God was man. Is that a mystery, by the way, that God would become a man? Yes or no? It's the greatest mystery. That's why Paul says, hey, without a doubt, this is a mystery. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the life of Jesus. He says, this is a mystery that is incomprehensible to the human mind. God became a man. And not only did God become a man, but he came down here and angels watched him as a man. He was justified in the Spirit. He died on the cross and he was received up into glory. And Paul says, I don't understand it. And to be frank, neither do you or I. It's almost impossible to understand. We can only appreciate it. But understand it? It's a mystery. I mean, you know how stubborn you are. Amen? You know how obnoxious and mean you are. Now, not all the time. You can be sweet. when you have to be. But you can be downright mean, can't you? Yes or no? I can. You get on my wrong side on the wrong time, and I can just be downright mean. I can be a real rascal. But God apparently loves me anyway. Amen? Now imagine that. God knows everything about you and doesn't love you one iota less than He otherwise would. You know, God's love for you is truly unconditional. There's nothing that you could do that would make God love you any more. And there's nothing that you could do that would make God love you any less. That is truly unconditional love. Can you say amen? Now, beloved, that's a mystery. That God would be manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, and all we preachers can do is try and explain it, but in reality, we too just have to stand back, as it were, with our proverbial sunglasses and look at it and say, it sure is glorious, but we don't really get it. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. Now notice back what it says there in Revelation chapter 10. Notice that. Revelation chapter 10, and let's notice it again. Verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. As he declared to his servants, the prophets, what is this mystery of God? It is the incarnation of Jesus and the plan of salvation. John says the plan of salvation, the mystery of God, is going to be wrapped up. Notice this. The finishing of the mystery of God is His final, powerful proclamation of the gospel to the entire world. Jesus has died on the cross. Amen? And that's good news for all of humanity, but it cannot benefit those who don't know about it. If you want to write down a scripture, write down Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and onward. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then in verse 14 he says, but how will they call upon Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they believe on Him of whom they have not seen? And how will they believe except a preacher comes and tells them? And so what happens is that even though the cross of Christ is a historical reality, if nobody ever knew about it, what good would it do us? So the finishing up of this mystery is the proclaiming of the great historical truth that Jesus Christ was incarnated, that He was born of a virgin, He died on Calvary's hill, so that all of humanity, whoever would come, could be saved. Amen? And the finishing of the mystery must be then, when the last person that can be saved is saved, this thing's going to wrap up. Make sense? The finishing of the mystery. We repeat, the finishing of the mystery of God is His final, powerful proclamation of the gospel to the entire world. Now let's talk about this bittersweet experience. In this bittersweet experience, the angel had a book in his hand, but it was not just any book. It was a little book and it was an open book. And he said, John, go grab that book and eat it. And he ate it and he said, wow, that is sweet in my mouth, but it was bitter in his belly. So it was a bitter, sweet experience. Now notice very carefully. Something, this is what we've discovered up to this point. This is a thesis statement up to this point. Something from the book of Daniel would occur that would more fully illumine the plan of salvation, the mystery of God, but would involve bitterness and disappointment. You got that? That's what we've learned up to this point. The book was the book of Daniel. In the context of this eating of the book, the mystery of God would be finished. He said, eat the book, it'll be sweet in thy mouth and bitter in thy belly. And so we conclude that something from the book of Daniel at the end of time would occur that would more fully illumine the plan of salvation, that would bring to completion the mystery of God, but it would involve bitterness and disappointment, also sweetness. Does this make sense, yes or no? It's pretty simple. So what is it? Well, beloved, the answer to that question is this. Is there something in history that fits this specification? Is there something that happened in history that was bitter and sweet, that was from the book of Daniel, that more fully illumined the plan of salvation? The answer is yes. In the mid to late 1830s, there was a man, he was actually one of many men, that were studying the prophecies of the Bible. Back, say, at the turn of the... It's difficult to know how much historical detail to go into, but say around 1810, 1820, 1830 even, there was a general consensus in the churches, the Congregationalist churches, the Methodist churches, the Presbyterian churches, that there would be a temporal millennium of peace. That everything would be great. And that a thousand-year time of beauty and peace would be ushered in. This was the prevailing opinion in those days. Okay, but there were others who began to study the prophecies and come to a conclusion that maybe the temporal millennium was not everything that it had been made out to be by the popular churches. One of these men who went back in and began to study the prophecies of Daniel was actually a farmer. You think God could use a farmer? I think God could use a farmer, don't you? We have instances in the Bible, by the way, of God using very simple people. Could God use a fisherman? Sure. Could God use a tax collector? Sure. Could God use a sheep herder? Shepherd, absolutely. So this man was a farmer, and his name was William Miller. He was a Baptist farmer. He began to study the prophecies of Daniel. Now, he was a deist. Does anybody know what a deist is? A deist is somebody who basically believed, they're not so popular anymore today, but back then they were more common, that God was responsible for the creation of the earth, but basically that he wound it up like a wound-up toy. He just wound up the earth, put a few billion years in it, and set it out there and just said, all right, go. But that God has no interaction with human beings, and human beings cannot find out God. He is beyond knowing, beyond seeking. Therefore, to the deist, the Bible is just nothing. It's silly. It's literature. And he was a deist. But through a series of incredible events in his life, fortuitous events, he became increasingly aware that there seemed to be some sort of higher power that was controlling the affairs of men. He spent some time in the army. I think he was a captain in the army. And he began to study the prophecies of Daniel. Well, in his studies, he came across this prophecy that you and I have looked at. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And this man, William Miller, came to the conclusion that the date ended, just as you and I discovered, in 1844. Amazing. By the way, there are many other expositors that came to similar conclusions. Around the world, expositors in Europe and other places were coming independently to the conclusion that this prophecy was going to end around 1844. The problem was, is that William Miller misunderstood what that meant. He had the date. But when it said that the sanctuary would be cleansed, he believed that that meant that God would cleanse the earth by fire at the second coming. And so he began to preach. Oh, he began to preach, and he told people Jesus is coming about the year 1844. And what began in a small little Baptist chapel, he was a Baptist, basically, after just over, just 10 years or more, ballooned into an enormous religious movement called the Great Advent Awakening, or the Great Advent Movement. And tens of thousands of people would go out to hear this man and other preachers like him preach from the prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and 9, saying, Jesus is coming in 1844, Jesus is coming in 1844. And they had elaborate charts. You can see here, this is the image of Daniel chapter 2. And they would have these charts all from the book of Daniel. And they would preach, and people would say, wow, the time element is perfect. Wow, it does end in 1844. Amazing. And they were preaching, Jesus is coming in 1844, Jesus is coming in 1844. Now, this was not just 200 or 300 or 400 Baptists that believed this. Let me just give you one historical statistic that will give you an idea as to how big this thing is, or was. In the summer of 1843, now keep in mind, that's the year before they had been saying that Jesus was coming. They'd been preaching this for the better part of 10 years, okay? Around 10 years. In the summer of 1843, listen to this statistic. Approximately 500,000 people went to various what were called Millerite camp meetings all around the East Coast. 500,000 people in the summer of 1843. You say, 500,000 people? Bah! We can get almost that many in a stadium nowadays. But listen carefully. Do you know what the population of the United States of America was in 1843? No. 17 million. The entire population of the country was 17 million. You follow me? Now, if you have preached to 500,000 people in a summer, you have reached 1/34th of the entire population of the continent. You think that was a big deal, yes or no? Now, all you have to do is take out your Encyclopedia Americana or your Encyclopedia Britannica and just look up William Miller or Great Advent Awakening, and this man and others like him were preaching that Jesus Christ is coming in 1844. But you know what happened? He didn't come. That's no mystery to you and I. But it was to them, and listen carefully, it was a tremendous, bitter disappointment. They were just sure that Jesus was coming. Their hearts had burned within them, and they were wrong. There's no question that they were wrong. Jesus didn't come in 1844, but oh, how they thought He would. And other preachers, some estimates are as much as 200 to 300 other ministers from other denominations. So this was not just one squirrely, charismatic individual that was leading, you know, people astray by their nose. 200 to 300 other ministers of Methodist churches and Congregationalist churches and Unitarian churches and Dutch Reformed churches all began to look at William Miller's calculations and say, he's right. And they joined forces with William Miller, and they came to be known as Millerites, and they preached. So this was not an isolated event. This is a matter of historical record in the United States, and they preached with power, and they published many different publications. And of course, this was before the days of radio and television, but they made huge efforts with tent meetings and camp meetings to get this message out. Jesus is coming in 1844. And if you believe that, wouldn't you have a lot of zeal to let others know? And this thing just increased and increased and increased and increased. And when they came to that precipitous year, 1843, the year before, many were... Now, even if you didn't believe it, pretend like you didn't believe it, you'd still be sure that you were right with God in 1844, wouldn't you? I mean, when you see 500,000 people, you know, that are going to these camp meetings, and he had about 100,000 adherents, and, you know, some of them are doctors and lawyers and intelligent men... You know, and women, you're not thinking to yourself, oh, they're all crazy. I mean, you might think they're crazy, but just in case. You see how that works, right? You know, we know he's wrong, but just in case. It's like the atheist who on his deathbed, right, was studying through the Bible, and he was looking through the Bible on his deathbed, and some of his friends came in, and they saw him, and they said, what are you doing? After all this year of brazen infidelity and brazen atheism, you're repenting and you're, oh, I can't believe you're doing this. You're the very kind of person that the Christians love to talk about. He said, no. He says, I'm still an atheist. I'm just looking for a loophole. In other words, just in case. Right? Like the scientist that knows there's nothing to good luck, but keeps the rabbit's foot in his pocket. Just in case. Right? That's the way this was. Many people didn't adhere to it outright, about 100,000. Careful, credible estimates. But other people were sure interested. And when 1844 came and went and Jesus didn't come, they were utterly disappointed and devastated. Preaching that Jesus was coming was a sweet experience. They preached it from the book of Daniel. The whole thing was preached out of Daniel 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. They preached out of the book of Daniel, and oh, how sweet it was. Can you imagine? I mean, they were totally confident that they were going to see Jesus. And here they were, 1840, just waiting to see Jesus. But he didn't come. And that sweetness very quickly turned into bitterness. Can you imagine? I can hardly imagine. Well, what grew out of that was a group of believers who went back and examined the prophecies. They said, wow, it just looks so right. Many people forsook it. They said, oh, it was crazy. Where God wasn't in it. God had nothing to do with it. But others said, you know, we can't figure out where the time went wrong. The time seems right. And we've re-examined and re-examined and re-examined the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9 and 7. And it all fits together perfectly. How can it be that we're wrong? And they went back and they started studying. And this, keep in mind, beloved, these were, I mean, Methodists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and even, you know, I mean, lots of different denominations, and they just came together and they said, we're going to lay aside our denominational creeds, because most of them have been kicked out of their churches anyway. Because there came a point where if you sided with Miller, you were kicked out of your churches. I could go into more detail. If you want to read an incredible book on this, a historical book on this, if you're interested, it's called The Midnight Cry. The Midnight Cry, and it's written by a gentleman named F.D. Nichol, N-I-C-H-O-L. Fascinating book. I've read it. It's about 600 pages, but it's just a historical account of what took place during that time. F.D. Nichol, N-I-C-H-O-L. Anyway, so this group of people came together and they started studying. We've got to understand this. We've got to get our fingers around this. Now, beloved, in the process of that studying, when they would come not only to the question of Daniel 8, they would come to the question of other things. What happens when you die? And what is Jesus doing now? And God began to open up to them incredible truths from the Bible. Faithful Bible students did believe that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the cleansing of the earth by fire, but they were wrong. They anticipated that Christ would come at the end of the 2300 years in 1844, but he didn't come. When Christ did not come as they expected, they were bitterly disappointed. And they began to pray and plead. God, show us where we went wrong. God, show us our error from the Bible. Now listen carefully. In this group that began to study, what happened was is that they learned more than they had bargained for. And suddenly great truths that had been lost were coming clearer now. The first truth, almost, that they stumbled upon was actually introduced to them by a Baptist, a woman named Rachel Oakes. And she was not just any ordinary Baptist. She was a Seventh-day Baptist. Now, what do you suppose a Seventh-day Baptist would be? That would be a Baptist that worships on the Sabbath. And she said, hey, if you guys really want to study the Bible, and you really want to see what the Bible teaches, you need to start keeping the biblical Sabbath instead of the papal Sunday. And so they studied it out, and they said, wow, she's right. The Sabbath is Saturday. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. And other truths began to come to their mind. I mean, powerfully as they studied the Bible. And God opened up these grand and great truths. Now, having said that, that group of people, listen carefully now. The last time we were together, we talked about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This group of people right here, in 1863, a Bible movement, what kind of movement did I say? A Bible movement that grew just out of the honest study of the Word of God. In 1863, they incorporated and they became the Seventh-day Adventists. Now listen carefully. How many of you think that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Like, you think Jesus is coming soon? Raise your hand to heaven. I'm very interested in this. You think Jesus is coming soon? Okay, put your hand down. Every one of you is an Adventist. Amen? That's what you believe. In other words, you believe in the advent of Jesus. That's what the word means. You believe in the advent. And so when I say, how many of you think Jesus is coming soon? You put your hand up. You're an Adventist. Now, how many of you think that the biblical day of worship is the Sabbath? The seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, then you're seventh-day Adventist. You see how that works? It's just that simple. That's all that it means. Somebody who believes that Jesus is coming soon and is going to worship on the biblical Sabbath. You see how simple that is? And so they came up, we need a name that shows we're rooted in the Bible. Ah, we've got it. Seventh day, back to the true Sabbath, and Jesus is coming soon. Seventh day Adventist. Now, let me take you to another disappointment, very quickly. Think with me about the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, did his disciples have some expectations about what was going to happen? Yes or no? Oh, you'd better believe it, beloved. They had expectations that Jesus Christ was going to set up his messianic kingdom and rule, as it were, with a rod of iron over the Roman powers. And when he died an ignominious death hanging on a tree, they were totally crushed and totally confused. Isn't that true? You can read it in Luke chapter 24. I mean, they just didn't get it. They were so confused, even after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they've spent 40 days with Jesus. They're still confused. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he said to them, this is because Peter had said, Lord, will you at this time set up your kingdom? See, they still were thinking about an earthly kingdom, an earthly kingdom, an earthly kingdom, an earthly kingdom. Now think about that for just a second. These were the disciples of Jesus. And they were dead wrong. Amen? Can God use people that were wrong? Sure. Sure he can. I mean, these people were the disciples of Jesus, and they were just sure that God was going to set up this messianic kingdom, rule over the Romans. And they were wrong. Even after they came to Jesus, they said, "Hey, Jesus, you're resurrected now. Is this when you're going to set up your kingdom?" They still didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom of grace. Amen? And so Jesus said to them, "Hey, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." They still didn't get it. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And God then poured out His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And you know what happened? Peter preached, right? "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the world." And so Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And about 3,000 souls were added to them. And suddenly the light comes on. Ding, 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 ding. And the disciples get it. Wow, this isn't going to be a military kingdom in which Jesus rules with an iron fist over the nations. This will be a spiritual kingdom in which Christ will rule over the hearts of men. You see how that works? Now notice, beloved, they had a misunderstanding as to the nature of Jesus' kingdom, but when it got corrected, they were straightened out. Amen? Simple. Simple. That's exactly what happened in the church. In the New Testament church, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, when the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Jesus Christ, not as a military conqueror, but as a conqueror of hearts, began to win over the very people that He'd come to save. Can you say amen? Through the power of His Spirit. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, He said, "Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now notice this. The disciples, watch this carefully now. The disciples believed that Christ was going to restore the kingdom. Didn't they believe that? Yes or no? Remember how many times He'd say, "Hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to be crucified." And they'd say, "Huh?" They didn't understand. You know why? They didn't want to understand. The disciples believed that Christ was going to restore the kingdom. They were bitterly disappointed when Jesus was crucified. Isn't that true? Okay, now notice this. Also, they were amazed at the resurrection. And the resurrection showed them God is going to fulfill His promise, but not in a way you thought. Hallelujah. And they accepted Christ's commission to proclaim the gospel of the world. So notice it again, 4 points. Very quickly. They believed God was going to restore the kingdom. They were wrong. But when they were bitterly disappointed and He didn't set up His kingdom, they saw the resurrection, they were amazed, and then they went and preached the gospel of the world. You see that? 4 points. God's going to set up the kingdom, disappointed when He doesn't, accept the resurrection, and go and preach. See the 4 points? Now watch this. Same thing happened with this Millerite movement. Number one, they believed that Christ was going to restore the kingdom. That's what they believed. God was going to set up His kingdom right here on earth in 1844. They were bitterly disappointed when He didn't come. But then they saw, they were amazed when they discovered that they were living in the judgment hour. That 1844 was not about the day of Jesus coming, but rather about the hour of His moving from the holy place into the most holy place. And then they took seriously the commission to carry the gospel to the world. The same 4 points. They expected the setting up of the kingdom, number one. They were disappointed when it wasn't set up, number two. They were amazed at the way that God actually did fulfill the prophecy, and then they preached it with power to the world. Do you see the parallel, yes or no? It's an incredible parallel. Now, beloved, having said all that, I'm here to tell you tonight, in the closing minutes, that God brings joy out of disappointment. Amen? Hallelujah. And God brings victory out of defeat. Can you say amen? God brings triumph out of tragedy. Revelation 10:11, He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Now let's get this straight. There was a movement here, and they would eat this book of Daniel, they would ingest the book of Daniel, they would understand the book of Daniel, and they would preach the book of Daniel, and it would be all so sweet in their mouth when they thought Jesus was coming. But when He didn't come, it was bitter in the belly. And then the very last verse of Revelation 10 says, "You prophesied the first time, but you will prophesy again." The book of Daniel will not go out with a fizzle. It will go out with a bang. Amen? You will prophesy again. Wow, really? To every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And beloved, to this day, there are powerful preachers. Not just in Grand Rapids, but powerful preachers all over this good planet. I say amen. And you know what? These preachers worship on the seventh day. And they believe Jesus is coming soon. So I guess you'd call them seventh day, Jesus is coming soonest, or Adventists is easier to say. And they're preaching all over this globe, and thousands of people are hearing the message that you've been hearing night by night. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and I'm not ashamed to tell you that this group of people, these seventh day Jesus is coming soonists, are one of the fastest growing Christian denominations in the world. More than almost 4,000 people a day join this Sabbath keeping, Bible believing group of people. 4,000 a day, beloved. Is that incredible or what? They just started in 1863 and already there's 13 million of them. It's amazing. There's only two worldwide churches, and they're one of them. And they're just 13 million strong. They're like little David. And the other worldwide church, well, you know who that is, right? That's the Roman church. And they're about a billion strong. So you've got David and Goliath. You follow me? Beloved, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached and all the world is a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The book of Daniel is sounding today. There are preachers preaching seminars just like this all over the state of Michigan. This is one of 214 in Michigan going on right now. Can you say amen? It's one of 500 taking place across this conference. Beloved, I heard this message that you've been hearing. I heard it 7 years ago, and it makes such good sense. Oh, I tell you, it is so beautiful, and it's based on the Bible. Amen. And I said, you know what? I want to be a part of that group of people. I want to be with them. They believe Jesus is coming soon. They keep the Sabbath and they're preaching with power. Sign me up. I want to be with them. I didn't know what one of these... I never heard of them. But when I saw that they rested on the Bible, just 7 years ago, I was just some, you know, dumpy student studying to be a doctor at the University of Wyoming. I didn't know anything. And God said, David, I want to make you a preacher. Maybe He'll make you a preacher. So you join a group of preachers who think Jesus is coming soon. You might just turn into a preacher. Another angel flying in the midst of heaven saying, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tribe, and people. That's exactly what's happening. These prophecies today are being fulfilled in God's last day church. Thousands of people from the Philippines to Africa to Romania to Australia to Europe to the United States. Every single country that you could name tonight, even the Muslim countries where it's illegal, this group of Seventh-day Jesus is coming soonest have infiltrated these areas. It's incredible, beloved. And this is truly a worldwide mission-driven movement. People everywhere. I mean, you can go anywhere in this entire globe and you will find these people. They're everywhere and they're preaching with power. And you know what? They're sweet and they rest on the Bible. And they believe Jesus is coming soon, and they keep His Sabbath. Amen? See, God is getting ready, and people everywhere are hearing the message. Now, I've got to tell you something. Not everybody's accepting the message. Amen? But that's for God to sort out. Amen? See, God did not tell me to go there and make those people believe. He just said, you go tell them what the Bible says. You tell them about the Sabbath, and you tell them about what happens when you die, and you tell them that you need to live healthfully, and you tell them what the Bible says, and if they want to believe it, that's their business. And if they don't, that's their business as well. But you do your best, David. You go tell them. You do your best. I know your language isn't perfect, but you go do your best, and many people are going to come. Amen. And many people are going to join. Amen. It's not about a church, beloved. It's about Jesus. It's about the Bible. In fact, I don't even call it a church. I call it a movement. And it is that's a movement. It's a movement. Beloved, Jesus Christ is calling you to be a part of this movement. I got nothing to urge. I'm just a servant of the King. Amen? But I'll tell you this. You want to follow the Bible? Do you? All of it? You go search far and wide. You search all the way from the A's and the Assembly of God to the Z and the Zionists and everything in between. You search it all. And you want to find a church that rests 100% in the Bible, a movement that stands totally on the Bible, not the traditions of man, not the words of man, the Bible. You'll come back. You will join this group of people. It's powerful. Sooner or later, you'll join. Better sooner than later. Now, having said all that, I want to tell you, as we close, actually, I want to have prayer, and I'm going to tell you about an upcoming seminar that you do not want to miss. But let's have prayer. And I want to just ask you a question tonight. How many of you do believe Jesus is coming soon? Raise your hand. Okay, you're Adventists. How many of you want to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? Say, I'm going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Hallelujah. Okay, you're Seventh-day Adventist. There it is. See how simple that is? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You have spoken to us tonight. Your power has been with us tonight. Lord, this is Your message, Your movement, Your church. You are preaching it, Father. This is Your work. Thousands are being converted. And Father, this is your work. And even here in Grand Rapids, you're calling people, Father. You're calling people to this incredible movement of destiny. Please, Lord, move upon our hearts to be thankful that you have called us. And Father, help us to call others. Not to a church, Lord, to Jesus. And to Jesus' end time movement. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and take out a piece of paper and a pen and put down on your calendar Sabbath, October 26th. Write it down. Block it off of your schedule. I don't know what you have planned, but you're going to have to do some cancellations if you have something planned. Let me tell you why. Of course, I'm just being facetious, but I am serious. This gentleman right here is one of the most gifted writers, authors, theologians, and speakers that I personally know of. His name is Dr. Gerard Domstik. Okay? On Sabbath, October 26th, okay, he will be presenting a four-part series. He's only going to be here one day. That's it. Just that Sabbath. A four-part series entitled A Revelation of Jesus for the Time of the End. And it's all about the way that God is working through the scriptures of Daniel and Revelation to bring about a movement of destiny. I have his four lecture topics, and it will be taking place at the Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Okay, write that down. The Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. The address is 100 Sheldon Boulevard. Okay, if you've been there when I told my testimony, it's the same place. 100 Sheldon Boulevard Southeast. It's October 26th. I will be in the front row, I guarantee it. I'm not missing this for anything. That's the next question is what time? The answer is it starts at 9:30. Okay? And he'll be speaking four times in that day. Okay? At 9:30, the message is entitled The Rise of the Advent Movement and Prophecy and Its Mission. Then he speaks at the worship hour. See, you're going to church on Sabbath anyway, so you'll just might as well go there this time. The Advent message and the hour of his judgment. Okay, that's the second message. Then I think it's at 3. At 4 o'clock, he delivers this message, How Can We Be Ready for the Second Advent? Does that sound like one you might want to attend? What do you think, beloved? I mean, how can you be ready? I'll be there. And then the last one is at 5:30? 5:30. So basically, it's just a day-long thing. And it's entitled, How Can We Survive the Final Conflict? And there will be opportunity, I'm sure, for questions and answers. Beloved, you do not want to miss this. This man is filled with the Spirit. He has invested his entire life in the study of the Word. And I repeat, I have never met a man who is more gifted or known of a man who is more gifted, more Spirit-filled when it comes to some of these issues than him. That's not to say he's superhuman, he's not Jesus Christ or anything, but he does love the Lord and he can preach with power. And so I want to invite every one of you to come. I will be there sitting front and center. Sabbath, October 26th, The Revelation of Jesus for the End Time, Dr. Gerard Domstik. And we'll give you out flyers more about it in the future. Okay, we're going to close right now. We'd just like to invite all of our baptismal candidates to come down forward. This is our third class out of four, so you're almost done. And if you're interested, just come right down to the front. We're just going to have a class. It'll take about 10 minutes. The rest of you, we love you dearly. Tomorrow night, all eyes on Israel. Who is Israel today? Past, present, and future. God bless you all, and we'll see you baptismal candidates here at the front. Take care.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108, in the United States of America.